Tonight we're still on page number 28 in the lesson book. We're on lesson 9, but chapter 8. And we're ready for question number 20. But we might backtrack just a little bit on verse 28. I found something I wanted to read to you out of John Stott's commentary about verse 28 that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And of course, verse 28 is a favorite verse of most people. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. So he calls this section, the steadfastness of God's love. And one thing I wanted to read that I thought was a good summary, it's short. He says, these tremendous truths about the apostle declares three times over, although from three different perspectives. He begins with five unshakable convictions in verse 28 about God working all things together for good of His people. He continues five undefinable affirmations, verses 29 through 30, regarding these successive stages of God's saving purpose from eternity to eternity. And he concludes with five unanswerable questions, verses 31 through 39, in which he challenges anybody to contradict the convictions and the affirmations which he has just expressed. Now I'm going to give you the five things he points out in verse 28. And the first one being, he says, we note in verse 28 begins with the statement, we know. And then we look in there in the verse further and we see God works. We know God works in our lives. And then secondly, he says that God is at work for the good of His people. And thirdly, he says God works our good in all things. Fourthly, God works in all things for the good of those who love Him. And then the fifth, he breaks it out, the fifth thing here. Those who love God are also described as those who have been called according to His purpose. For their love for Him is a sign and a token of His prior love for them. I thought that was a pretty good summary of that verse there. That brings us down to question number 20, verses 29 and 30, which I expect us to have some discussion, lengthy discussion on that. It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. A lot of things said in there, a lot of false doctrine taught in the world based on those two verses. And we want to discuss that a little bit tonight. First off, I'll just go ahead. I don't know if I'm making anybody aggravated here or mad, but the NIV rendering of these two verses is terrible. They've got tenses wrong. They've got you go back to the original, and it's hard to figure out, you know, from what they have, they've got, you know, different things as with the verbs and so forth that doesn't match up with the original text or some of the manuscripts that we have. And I'm not for sure why on some of that they went so wild with these two verses other than human influence, trying to uphold a doctrine.
I understand that there was some to help translate into the NIV. And they wanted that put in there. Now I may be wrong.
Well, we know that people just you know, put it in their own words. They took
well,
liberties.
The method of translation matters. And that one had a different method of translation. There are some things that are very good that I thought made things a lot easier to understand, but there's also a lot of things we would take issue with as well, just as it is with any translation when you get down to the nuts and bolts.
Baptist influence.
Yep.
That helped translate those particular passages. They wanted, if I understand it correctly, and somebody knows differently than correctly, but I understood that originally that wasn't translated like that. They wasn't going to translate it like that, but there were the people that had Baptist influence wanted it in there, and they let them put it in there.
I've got it when we read it.
No, I've read it unless somebody else wants to hear it. But anyway, basically your verb and modifiers, they really change that in that translation, so it brings out a little bit different meaning, especially in relation to God, which there again, not sure why people do things like that in other, unless there's a predetermined
agenda
or something to follow. Question 20 says, the followers of John Calvin use verse 29 and 30 as proof text for predestination, i.e., certain specific individuals to be saved or lost. Study these verses carefully in light of this doctrine and explain what they actually teach. You will observe that the five verbs are in the past tense. Explain why.
Predestination was done before the world was formed. God predestined a plan, not individuals. And so that's the reason for the past tense, because he did it before what we call the time. In other words, the world was created, man was created.
God, yes, that'd be looking backwards. That'd be the past tense. This is one of those things and concepts that should not be hard for us to understand, but it is. And it's because of religious, false, incorrect religious teaching is what I blame it on. I found something that I thought was very interesting from John Murray, and I want to read that to you here just in a few minutes, that I thought was an interesting perspective. Interesting perspective there, but then after I read it, I was like, it actually helps me understand it better. So, anyway, first, we'll approach this just in little bites here. We have the reference there to those God foreknew, or he did foreknow. Now, this idea of foreknowing, or the common meaning of the word to foreknow, is to know something beforehand in advance of its happening. The way some people interpret this, like the Calvinist, the way they interpret it cannot be correct. They try to have it looking forward as well as looking backwards. And the way they say it is God foresees who will believe, and that the foreknowledge is based upon is the basis of his predestination or his foreknowledge. When I think about the foreknowledge of God, I also think that God can choose not to do things. He chooses not to do things all the time. When a baby is, you know, sometimes you hear people when they lose children, they want to blame God, say, where is God? Well, God's the same place he was when his son was killed, by the hands of wicked men. Same place he was then. Do you think God knew that if he wanted to, he could have known that little child was going to happen to that little child? All right, when you also think about in terms of Jesus, the Bible talks about how that God had the plan in place before the foundation of the earth. In other words, before the earth was created, he knew what was going to happen. Man was not going to listen. They were going to fall. And he knew that his son was going to have to come in the likeness of men. and be that sacrifice, be that stay of wrath, so to speak. He knew all that was going to happen. That's why he laid the plan out there for it, to take care of this, to take care of business. So to me, to deny that God cannot do this would be to deny the power of God. Now the thing that I think that I believe that God will not do is He will influence your decision, but He will not make your decision for you. He will not do that. This idea of predestination carries on the idea that you don't have a choice in the matter, and that's what the Calvinists teach. So if you don't have a choice in the matter, why be godly? Why? There's no point to it.
To ask a question in reverse, if you think about Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, all creatures. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, if God has already picked out who's going to be saved and who's not going to be condemned, then why go into the world and preach? Because it would not be beneficial to preach. That's like going to work. It would not be beneficial to go to work if you weren't going to get paid. You know you're going to get paid, but it wouldn't be beneficial to go and work, do a day's work, if you knew that they was going to say, well, you were one of the chosen few that's not going to get paid.
And I've always said, if you want to see how long I work here, don't pay me. But I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's a similar concept. And I want to read to you what John Murray had to say about this idea of for whom he did foreknow. Murray writes, know is used in the sense practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Now, start grasping that concept. Foreknowledge is sovereign, distinguishing love. This fits with Moses' great statement, the Lord did not set his affection on you, but chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. And find that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. The only source of divine election and predestination is divine love. So I got to thinking about that, what he said there. I'm not sure I've run across someone saying it that way before. Was whom he foreknew, using the word foreknew there and replacing it with the word foreloved or loved. So when you look at it that way, for whom he did love, what did he do? He wanted them predestined. His will, his predetermined will was what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's what the text says, isn't it? Because of the love of God, he wanted us, predestined, to conform to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the first fruit among many brethren. So I thought that was a good way to look at it, good way to think of it, because of the divine love of God. Those who God foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The verb predestined translate, he gives the translation which means to decide upon beforehand. And as in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Clearly then, the decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian, but is God's decision before it can be ours. This is not to deny that we decide for Christ and freely, but to affirm that we did so because he first decided for us. In other words, he's going to accept us because that's his will. He said, I want to accept you. And the emphasis on God's gracious, sovereign decision or choice is reinforced by the vocabulary, which is associated. On one hand, it is attributed to God's pleasure, God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. Based on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And the other it is traced back before the creation of the world or before time. And then he goes off into another writer, which I'll stop there. But thinking about this, I thought about it. If you just stick with the strict construct of the verses there, it's kind of clear, pretty clear, isn't it? But because of religious teaching, it's made it hard for us to understand. Made it harder for us to understand. Predestination is just as simple as this. God determined that man would be saved. That is his will. The end. We can back that up with about 7 or 8 scriptures in the New Testament. It's that simple. God determined that men would be saved. That he predetermined that before the foundation of the world, hence the plan of salvation. The scheme, some call it the scheme of redemption. All right, now let's talk about some, change gears just a little bit on this. He lists some things there of why predestination, the way it's taught in Calvinism, by a list of religions about this long in churches or departures, as Brother Fanning said, which I'd never thought about that either. And I'm like, that's scriptural, man, because that's what the Bible calls those that would depart from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But anyway, he makes the argument here. He being Stott, predestination is to say, or it is said to foster arrogance, since it is alleged that God's elect boast of their favored status. I thought, yeah, people are arrogant. Like, have you ever met a Jehovah's Witness that thought they was one of the 144,000? They think they were the predestined elect of God.
So are they considered, anybody that lives
But they, yes, but many won't admit that. They don't want to be associated with Calvin.
Can you name all the denominations that are
Calvin? Well, pretty much you're Methodist.
Yeah, Methodist.
Methodists are probably your biggest one in America.
Presbyterian
hold of some of the five tenets, yep.
How about Baptist?
It's kind of half and half. Because they believe in the predestined. They're not as strong on the predestination, but they're very strong on the unlimited atonement. They're very strong on the millennial things that line up with Calvinism. They're real big on that.
I have a friend that said that, I think we were talking about that could fall away, you know, if they believe that one second, I would say. And she said, well, they were never really saved.
Right. That doctrine, they changed their teaching several years ago. Yeah, I was doing some door knocking, started running into that, and that was where I got introduced to that. And I'm like, so how do you know they're saved? Well, when they die, you look at the life they lived. And I'm like, that's not what y'all used to teach. Yeah, that's their way around topics like we're talking about.
So if they fell away, they were never really saved.
Yeah, because I always said, well, so what do you say about somebody who was saved when they was a teenager, quote, saved, and now they go out and kill a little child or something on purpose, or raped a child, or raped a woman, you name it, that we would consider to be very heinous. Well, I say that now, they wouldn't consider it to be very heinous, but a few years ago, we did.
Or we still would.
We still would, but the society doesn't, which just blows my mind when I sit and think about it, so I try not to think about it. But anyway, So for years I'd use examples like that, and I said, so you're telling me that they're saved. they're still saved. Well, the older generation would say, you know, they would reluctantly admit it. Now we start running into what you're talking about. Well, they were never really saved. So how do you know they're saved?
Part of the predestinated.
Yep.
That's the way I took it. Like they were not part of that group or something.
So then the question becomes, how do I be saved as a Baptist permanently? Because one teaching says I can't fall. And then now this new teaching says that I became a bad person, therefore I never was saved to start with. So how do I know I was ever saved at any point in my life?
Yeah.
You know, you see what I'm saying? They create a logical fallacy. You can't reason through it. Or I can't. Maybe I'm not reasoning correctly. Also, well, we know that.
Yeah.
Go back and reason according to the scriptures.
Yeah.
Number two, predestination is said to foster uncertainty and to create in people a neurotic anxiety as to whether they are predestined and saved or not. Kind of like what we were talking about. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know that I'm one of the predestined ones? If I'm not one of the predestined ones, I don't know, you know, you can see how that bring on anxiety to a person. Because how do I know? How do I know that this is right or wrong? How do I know that God chose me? Because if I can't do anything to know that I did or was not, how do I know?
And those same people, or at least this same person, also believes that everybody's time of death is predestined. So,
it's your time.
And so I refrain from saying this, but I want to say, why do you need to go to the doctor? You know, why do you bother
to
do anything? Because, you know, you're going to die at a certain time anyway. So why are you trying to prolong your life with medication?
Well, based on what you're saying there, or you know, to me, you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with promise that you might live long on the earth. And so listening to parents, doing what they tell you through experience should lengthen your life, according to what the scripture says, or encouragement given to the Ephesians there, the children that he was speaking to. And so when I think about it, whenever, you know, I say, well, it was their time. Well, what did you do to speed it up? You know, God, you know, people do stupid things.
What I can't figure out, what I've never been able to figure out, is the 144,000 thing.
There's two teachings on that and within the Jehovah's Witness Church. I didn't understand that for a long time. There's two teachings.
I don't understand it at all.
The modern teaching, well, the first teaching is the older teaching that I originally learned by studying with Jehovah's Witness. Because we had, living in our area, someone, one of the chosen ones, I think we had maybe as many as four that were chosen as 144,000. Now, at the death of the last 144,000 should be the second coming, then he sets up the earthly kingdom and all that stuff, the thousand-year reign and all that. And, you know, and then the bad attitudes of men, according to 1 Peter, you know, when the earth's going to be burned, they talk about that's being the attitudes of men's going to be burned up and all this stuff. So this is how you get to be one of the 144,000. First, you're predestined to be one of the 144,000. Second, you had to be born in 1923. So do the math on that. That means next year they're going to be 100 years old. How many have died?
Probably
most of them.
They're going to have to.
So I'm curious about how. Yeah, 20 years from now, when there's absolutely no way anybody's living out of that 144,000 born in 1923. That's the way it was taught to me by a Jehovah's Witness.
But were they saying that the 144,000 go straight to heaven?
Yes.
And the others still have a chance because they're on earth.
Yes.
Well, how do you still have a chance if there's only 144,000 allowed in?
No, you have a chance to become a Jehovah's Witness. In the thousand year reign. See, that's the key to that teaching is the thousand year reign.
And there will be a thousand year reign after that, after the 144,000 go up?
Yes.
Oh,
They get to skip they get to skip that. They get to skip it because they go directly to heaven. That's the advantage of being one of the 144,000.
Because they also believe that the end is so near. That's why they thought they were saved by doing that.
Yep.
So what would be the purpose of becoming a Jehovah's Witness?
I have asked that question. It's to avoid going into nothingness because they don't believe in hell.
Are they the seven levels of heaven?
No, it's not. That's not. I don't think that's in their teaching. Like I said, there's basically two branches of this. I've discovered that there's two. They teach two different things, a little bit different, even though they go back to the Watchtower in New York. My understanding, if you refuse here on earth to be a follower. Whenever you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. Nothing for you, you go into nothingness. That's actually not too, that's fairly appealing, to be honest.
Convenient.
Yes.
That's what I say.
But if you haven't, the ones that will be in the 1,000-year reign will be the ones who never heard.
The what?
The ones who never heard. So the lost. Well, who they would consider the lost. Not the ones who refused, but the lost. And so they would...
So if I'm not part of the 144,000 and I'm not part of the lost, where am I?
You're on the earth, the reformed earth.
Oh, I'm in the 1,000-year reign.
You're in the 1,000-year reign. So your job is going to be to convert... So your job is going to be to convince all the people who didn't... The non-believers, you're to convince them to become believers because that's the last chance. And then after in the 1,000 reign, your reign, God will separate the sheep from the goats and so forth, and they'll go off to nothingness, and everybody else will be whipped away to paradise.
Yeah, get this.
But
it's complicated.
It's so complicated.
Get this. And they get this from Matthew the 5th and 6th chapter, and I've read it several times here lately, and it says nothing about it. They say, there are people who say, and there's people who are members of the church say, that you are to be buried facing the east, that Christ is coming from the east in the resurrection. And if you read deeper, preachers are to be buried facing the west. Because when they rise, those people who are not saved, the preacher can preach to them salvation.
What if you drown and your body's not found?
Well, people that have these theories, they've never thought about that.
Yeah, and they have different fires.
We're talking about, where to be cremated or not, and people get upset about that, and I was like, well, what about somebody got eaten by an animal?
Right.
Turned into a pile of poo, literally. Three rains later, you didn't exist. You're in the ground. So how does that work? Yeah, how does that work? You became fuel. A soldier got blown up in war, and they can't find but a finger and finger and a foot or something, hand and a foot and something like that. Teeth, and because there's so many pieces, I just can't gather them up. So is that, you can, I'm just saying you can rationally think through this, but the ultimate answer to that is God will take care of it. He told us we're going to rise again. He told us in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to have this body. It's going to be an incorruptible body. So it doesn't matter what happens to this body.
Do they have their own version? Does the Jehovah's Witness
yes.
have
the Watchtower Bible?
So it's a lot. I mean, I've heard about the Watchtower publications, but it's an actual.
Yep.
Kind of like book.
They translated. Yep, it's translated by them. You must not have heard my story on how I made somebody literally hopping mad over that. Didn't mean to, but it happened. Well.
Go ahead, boy. Don't stop now.
Anyway, it was one Thanksgiving. We were fixing to go to my aunt's house for Thanksgiving weekend. We do Thanksgiving / Christmas the Saturday after Thanksgiving. We've done that most of my life. So we's getting ready to do that. So everybody's at Mama's house, all of our family. We's getting ready to go. Knock, knock, knock. So two Jehovah's Witness women, they wanted to talk. And so, of course, they put fear. You go talk to them. And, so I stepped out on the porch. I'm not letting them in the house. I never do that because I don't want to encourage them, but I'll talk to them. So we stepped out on the porch. They did their scripture from Psalm. There's about four scriptures I always do, and they're so positive. Usually taken wildly out of context. So positive because they're trying to make you feel good so you'll come to them. So, but at this time, during holidays like that, they're trying to give you goodwill. So it puts a positive light on what they're doing. So they read from the Watchtower translation. I said, why do you read from the Watchtower? Well, these people that are a lot smarter than us got together and translated. He said, they're the only ones who can translate it. I said, okay, you said the right words. So I went to the book of 1 Peter, I believe it is, where he talks about how that no scripture is of a private interpretation. So I said, how do you explain that? And it was written that way in their translation. That's what made it golden.
Oh,
yes. I stumbled up on a gem. I've never used that argument before. So the one lady was very calm, you know, and all that. And the next lady she's getting fired up. We talked about that. I said, you're bringing me a private interpretation. You're telling me I'm not smart enough. You did literally, that I'm not smart enough, because she said, we're not smart enough to translate this. So you're telling me I must trust a private person to interpret the Bible, and nobody else can interpret it. That's what you're telling me. Yeah. That's a private interpretation, but it's not a private interpretation. It's a private interpretation. So we went round and round and talked about it. And that second lady, she got mad. She got red-faced mad and was about stomping the ground and all this. And so the other lady's like, calm down. And then I told her, I said, you need to get away from this because you are telling me this is a private interpretation, and the Bible says that Scripture is not a private interpretation. Anybody can read it and understand it. Anybody, that's what it's telling us. And you're telling me that you can't do that. So finally, she excused herself, and I don't know if they've been back. How do you argue against that, though, really? It's what it says.
What they do is they have been given a few verses, and they exclude everything else that correlates with that to explain it.
And they don't come across many people that challenge them.
Well, it's the way they use the scripture. It's the way they use it. It's hard to challenge. If you're not familiar with what they're doing, it's hard to challenge because they're just reading goodwill and these real flowery verses, and they're generally taken out of context. Me and Dorothy Jean studied with two older men, Jehovah's Witness, for probably, it might have been as much as a year, once a week. And they finally wormed out of us, but all week I got one of their study books, which you don't get. Generally, they don't let you have it. I ended up with one. Ended up with a Watchtower copy, I think. I think it was that time. I may be wrong on that. And we had lots and lots of discussion. I learned a lot about that religion. And then one of the lessons they, when challenged on taking something out of context, the older man talked for like 20 minutes on why it's okay to take scriptures out of context. He said, Jesus did it. And I said, no, he didn't. I'm not going to concede on that. And then the examples he used for what Jesus said, I'm like, that's in context. Jesus used it in context. So that it's very deceptive. The sad part is they're gaining people all over the world. Last time I checked, there's about almost 40 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide. It's really grown. And they don't like to talk about Judge Rutherford, their founder, or near the founding. don't like to talk about what Brigham, not Brigham Young, it's Mormons. There's about three characters around the turn of the century, well, now the last century. You start reading in the 1800s about it, about them. I've noticed that their literature, all that stuff's fallen out. But the whole premise of that religion started out by predicting a day that Jesus was going to come. They were wrong about it. Judge Rutherford decided that, we made a calculation error. So they predicted another day. It did not happen. I think the last time they predicted with great pomp was like 1917. We're still here. And I think they've made a... I've lost track of it. Seems like there's one more prediction.
The last 20 or so years, there were that billboards and everything.
But see, they quit making... That wasn't them. That was another group. But they have stopped making predictions because they keep being wrong.
Right.
And every time they lose a bunch of followers, but then it builds back. So that religion is, there's a lot of money associated with it. I think that's why that the Watchtower probably pushes it so hard. You can read about the Watchtower. It started out being just a printing press for them, and then it morphed into what it is today. Anyway, that's probably more than you wanted to know about Jehovah's Witnesses, but they've got some.
So, do they believe predestination?
Outside the 144,000, no. But their predestination would be the 144,000. It's talked about Revelation. See, it's a misinterpretation of Revelation. They don't look at it as symbolic. Who are the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? It's real simple. Those who died before the cross of Jesus, before Jesus died on the cross. That's all it is. Because that's a numbered multitude. It talks about the innumerable multitude. Who's that? That's us. Because time hasn't stopped for us. That's why it's innumerable. It's still ongoing and in the future. It's that simple. And that they based a whole religion on that. A whole set of doctrine. I don't know. That sounds like a teaching of the Mormons, but I'm not for sure.
The more children they have,
I've heard that too.
The higher ranked they are,
the more Mormon. Let me run through two more things right quick, and then we'll pick up with verse 31 next week. I enjoy these discussions. I hope you feel all right with it. Then we'll probably cross over in chapter 9.
Now, they're the ones that they don't believe in doing the pledge to the allegiance either.
Yep.
Because we were told as teachers that, we don't say anything that's for the belief and just...
You know why, don't you? Because they don't believe the U.S. is a nation.
Oh.
They believe the only nation is the United Nations. That's the last nation talked about. They believe that's the last nation talked about in Daniel, the one that... instead of Rome, as everybody and virtually everybody else believes, the fall of Rome, they believe it's the fall of the United Nations. It's the last, and they also, sometimes you can find some that will plug into it, that's the nation that will stand. We believe that to be the church, right?
Right.
They don't. So they don't view all these other nations as nations by their definition. You also find out that they redefine words, agnosium. So sometimes it's hard to keep up in the conversation because they've redefined the words. So be aware of that too when you're talking. You might think you're on the same page, but you're not. You may not be because they redefine words. Makes you split, makes you sick. You've had so much of it. Yeah.
Oh, they have their own language.
No, that's us. I don't know what they would say.
Makes you sick. It means that, yeah. Using a word like making you sick.
Yep.
Throw me a picture.
Quickly, we'll throw out. Predestination is said to foster apathy, for if salvation is entirely God's work and not ours, people argue that then all human responsibility before God has been undermined. I'm like, yep, we kind of talked about that earlier. Why live the life if there's no point to it? Because you're already predestined to be saved or lost. Number four, predestination is said to foster complacency to breed. This is the word I have problems saying. Antinomials. Nomians. That's an old word that we never use. For if God had predestined us to eternal salvation, why should we live as we please without moral restraint and then defiance of divine law? Good question, isn't it? If it's true, then why be moral? Why be moral? Number five, predestination said to foster narrow-mindedness as the elect people of God become absorbed only in themselves. Ooh, is that not a doctrine of Satan? But anyway, these are some ideas that Stott throws out there of why predestination is wrong. And then if it were right, look at what it opens up. I'm like, yeah, kind of makes a good point there.
Let me say one thing.
Yes, sir.
If anybody disagrees with me, it's fine. But one of the things that we're experiencing today is the environmentalist is a religion. They believe that the earth is going to be destroyed in so many years.
Yep.
Et cetera, et cetera. So it, and they preach it as a religion, but they don't call it a religion. They just reinvent the title of it or the definition for the world.
Well, if you think about what you're saying there, it is the absence of God that gives rise to these things, back to Romans chapter 1. Because we're designed to worship something, worship God specifically, but because that's how you get reach the pinnacle of happiness, is when you live a godly life and when you serve God. That brings about happiness in people's lives. Now, granted, what other people do and do to you can bring a lot of despair, but we can live through that, make it through that, through faith in God and faith in Christ. So what you're talking about, these fill those God-shaped holes in their lives, and that becomes their religion.
And two, they believe in the United Nations as a governing body.
Yep.
As one body, as the one country.
Yep.
One government.
Well, the one thing there's a theory, Maslow's theory, that the top of the pyramid is self-actualization, and that, you know, you have done this and, you know, self-actualization, that I think goes along with the idea of your religion has helped you get there. You know, that helps you. Like you said, that's...
Yeah, you're trying to reach the top, and we can't do it by ourselves. We have to have the help to get there.
Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think because it's Maslow's theory, where you start out where you have to have, like, food security, and then it keeps growing, and then self-actualization. But to get there, you have to have a religion to help you along the way.
Yep. Anything else? Appreciate your attention tonight.